We come today to the third and final sermon in a series of sermons that have focused on the election year. Today's subject is the USA in an election year. My text is from the 30th chapter of the book of Isaiah on page 611, if you'd like to follow me along. And I will be reading just verse 15 and a portion of verse 16. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. And you would not, but you said, no, we will speed upon horses, therefore you shall speed away. My text is verse 15. I like the way it has been paraphrased in the Living Bible. Only in returning to me and waiting for me will you be saved. In quietness and confidence is your strength. But you will have none of this. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. I want to begin with two quotations. The first being from a young woman, a member of this church, who wrote to me while I was on vacation this summer, and she said, I don't know what to believe anymore. I don't know who to believe anymore. I am both disgusted and disillusioned. Things seem so bad. Can you help me? The second quotation is an observation from the humorist Art Buchwald, who wrote, whether these are the worst of times or the best of times, they are the only times we have. I think we frankly live in a time of contradiction. And that time of contradiction plays itself out rather vividly here in the city of Atlanta that we love and enjoy. There is both good news and there is bad news. Let's deal with the bad news first. I think any candid observer of the current scene would have to conclude that the times seem out of joint. You see it starkly revealed in any major urban environment, including Atlanta. I hear about and think about and often see sights in this city almost routinely that make me want to get in my car and drive toward the sunrise somewhere else. There are random acts of violence. People are shot by other people. They're standing and conversing and a car rolls by and somebody fires shots into a crowd. Who in God's name could do such a thing? But it happens. There are places in this brave and beautiful city that Henry Grady talked about that are the breeding grounds for the full spectrum of human depravity. Acts of crime, the grossest forms of criminal behavior, and you can add to that pornography, drug addiction, and the ever-present plight of the homeless, the hungry, and those who in their festering anger are losing hope. We have it all right here in Atlanta. But it is a time of contradiction. A national firm recently announced their intention to locate their headquarters here. I am told by a person who was involved in the making of the announcement that when the announcement was made to the employees of the company moving here, they stood and applauded. And the decision by the board of directors of that organization was unanimous. Fortune magazine has said that Atlanta is the best city in America to do business in. And all of us who are here who enjoy this city and its benefits would have to say that if you're going to live in a city, this is the best one of them all. But there is this contradiction. There is the good and then there is the bad, the bright side and the dark side of our life as a nation and as a city. Well, what is our response to the dark side of our life in this nation and in this city? Well, many are apathetic. They're waiting for somebody else to do something, someone else to be something, somebody else to stand forward to make a difference. In this election year, less than one half of the American population will bother to vote. That's one of the reasons we have the kind of government that we have. It's a great act of irresponsibility when we do not vote. When we do not vote, we do not count. For example, in the election that took place in July of this year, checking the precincts in Sandy Springs and Buckhead, only 17.9% of the registered voters bothered to go to the poll. That's not somewhere else. That's right here where we live. Do you know the implications of that? It means that 82 people out of every 100 registered voters didn't bother to vote. That's a disgrace. And in the presidential primary in April, 32% of the registered voters voted. 68 out of 100 didn't go to the poll. And we wonder about the government and our leaders. We are just content, the most of us, to grumble and criticize and complain. But we don't want to be involved. Many are apathetic. Some respond by blaming others. It's somebody else's fault that we have all of these problems. We have a hard time accepting responsibility in this society. We blame things on the system. It's time we began to take a hard look at ourselves. If you want strong churches, I can tell you how to have them. It must be filled with people who make strong commitments to keep those churches healthy and strong and vital and able to respond to the challenges that are coming before us with increasing intensity. If you want to have a strong marriage and a strong family, you have to make the commitments that lead to that. If you want to be strong in your vocation, you have to work hard and be committed to your vocational endeavors. There's nothing unreasonable about that. What we reap is what we sow. If you want to reap bountifully, you sow bountifully. You make the commitments that give the results. If you want leaders of integrity, you have to find those persons, encourage them to get involved in the process, work and support them, and then vote in the election. On D-Day, Dwight Eisenhower sent 3 million soldiers, a great armada of ships and numerous airplanes almost without number, into battle as the assault was to be made and the final push against the beaches of Normandy to take Europe back from Hitler and his regime. The night before they went into battle, Eisenhower spent that night with the 101st Airborne Division, the Screaming Eagles. He moved from soldier to soldier, giving encouragement. A reporter who witnessed the scene said there was tears in the eyes of Eisenhower as he greeted so many of the young men individually. They were younger and old enough to, he was old enough that they could be his son. He knew that the next day many of those very young men would be lying still on the wet beaches of Normandy. And when he had greeted everyone, he went to his quarters. And his biographer tells us that he sat down at his desk and he penned a statement that would be released to the world in the event of failure. He said, "Our landings have failed. Our troops, the Air Force, the Navy did all that bravery and devotion to duty could do. If any blame or fault attaches itself to the attempt, it was mine and mine alone." Now that's the spirit we need in America today. People who are willing to take responsibility for their actions and not be forever pointing the finger and blaming someone else. Many are uncertain. The polls reveal it, editorials are written about it, preachers preach about it, the people are gripped with a great sense of uncertainty. Singularly blessed with a lifetime in a nation of opportunity, we are immobilized by our fears, uncertainty. We're uncertain about our jobs, our economy, the election before us. It boggles the mind to even contemplate the national deficit, and we are immobilized with fear and uncertainty. And then many feel anger. just mad about it. They don't believe in our leaders anymore. They've let us down often and completely. And we're told that Ross Perot will enter the presidential race again tomorrow. I don't really care one way or the other. You know, people are angry about all of that. I spoke in Chicago on Friday. I was at a meeting of the committee of the General Assembly I was on. I got on the plane. There I sat between two people and headed back toward Atlanta yesterday. And I was reading a book. The title of the book, What a Pastor Feels About Evangelism. I was sent the book to review. And one person to my left said, Are you some kind of a religious figure? Well, what are you going to do with that? I mean, I said, yes, I'm a religious figure of sorts. I guess I'm a Presbyterian minister. And it helps for a person who is a minister to have some religion. So in that sense, I'm a religious figure. And so they then began to tell me all the things they are mad about. I mean, they are mad about this. They're mad about that. Just anger pouring into that center seat. And, you know, I thought, my goodness. When I got off the plane, I wanted to rush to our Samaritan Center and get a booster shot or something. People are just angry. You know the name R. Emmett Tyrell Jr.? I suspect many of you don't. He was the editor of the American Spectator. He wrote a book about 10 years ago with the title The Liberal Crackup. He has just now written a new book with the title The Conservative Crackup. You know, he doesn't spare anybody. And in this most recent book, he said, the politics of the left and the right are bereft. The liberals have not had a new idea since the Ice Age. He's not high on them. And the conservatives have coherent ideas, but few gifted politicians. And people are angry, you see. They're angry at those who lead. Many feel hopeless, just sheer hopeless. I give up. I check out. Life is not worth living anymore. A black woman, Patricia Rayburn, professor of journalism at the University of Colorado, she wrote an article called A Stolen Promise, which has a poignant tone to it. She tells about her anger that her young and beautiful daughter will not likely be able to marry a successful black man. And she says, why? She said, the men are gone to jail, gone to drugs, gone to the grave, more black men in jail than college, more dropping out of some schools than dropping in, hundreds killed on our mean streets every year. It is a war out there, but no one with power is fighting it. There are people who've lost their hope in this land of ours. The USA today, I will tell you, is not a happy place. We are a nation badly divided, most of us being beat up by the one issue people and the extremity of their views. And when you add to that the crisis that's aid, the breakdown of the American family, the reality that half of the American population does not go to church anymore, you come to the conclusion that Dostoevsky came to, that if there is no God, everything is permitted. Somehow or another, we must find the resources. I believe we will. Your preacher is an optimist. I believe we will find the resources, the inner resources to rise up and claim the promise of this nation. Ben Franklin said to those who signed with him the Declaration of Independence, we must all hang together, or assuredly we shall all hang separately. I tell you, I dare to believe that we can claim our destiny. We can recapture our greatness. I refuse to believe that we have totally abandoned our initiative, our creative genius, our heads, our hearts for the decadence of drugs and aerobic self-actualization. We must hang tough and work hard and believe deeply. We must ask the questions that T.S. Eliot asked. Where is the life we have lost in living? Where is the wisdom we've lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge we have lost in information? We must find ourselves and our way again. And then, you remember, I read from Isaiah a few minutes ago, the 30th chapter. Isaiah is a prophet of contradiction. He is both hopeful and bleak, both encouraging and discouraging. He reminds us of God's mercy, but he assures us of God's wrath. He encourages belief, but he warns of the consequences of unbelief. He assures us of the benefits of trusting in God, but he reminds us of the disasters that befall us when we abandon his truth and fail to walk in his way. And the result of our rebellion and unwillingness to listen to the truth of God is chaos. So what shall we do? What shall we do? Isaiah gives us this promise. Only in returning to God and waiting for God will we be saved. In quietness and confidence is your strength. But you want none of this. Well, there's the answer. But what shall we do? I have three quick suggestions. First of all, I believe that we must reach for the values that never age. The students of human behavior have named this generation of ours the consumer generation. The foundation of that consumer mentality is the ever-present question, what's in it for me? In our time, the shopping mall has become the town square. Some unknown scribe, reacting to the old adage, money talks, writes something, and he said, money talked to me one day. Money does talk, that I'll not deny. I heard clearly what money said. It said, goodbye. At the heart of our consumption is our reliance upon the material. There is evidence that many of the American people feel a great emptiness inside. They have many things, but they lack the main thing, a sense of purpose and meaning. I'm encouraged by the fact that the baby boomers are returning to church in record numbers. In the 70s, about 33% of the baby boomers were coming to church. The rest of them were trying all kinds of religious experiments, from Shirley MacLaine to Jimmy Swaggart, and they ran aground on all of that. And they're coming back now. About nearly 44% of the baby boomers are returning to church. Many of them, thank God, are coming to this church. Why have they come back? Depression over unmet expectations. They're searching for family values and values that give life foundation, some meaning for themselves and their children. They are experiencing spiritual burnout. They're looking for something that gives a real answer. We must recover a foundation of values and the church is the one institution on earth that offers that. This summer when I was in San Francisco, I saw a startling statement in the San Francisco Chronicle by Lily Tomlin. You remember her? She rose to fame as a television comedian. She portrayed Ernestine on the television show Laugh-In. In a rather startling interview that was carried in the San Francisco Chronicle, she said, in a world where so many things are brutalized and desensitizing, may we yearn to make something that fills us with a kind of elation, a sense of something joyful and lovely, a sense of inspiration. Anything to make us rise above the diminished cockroach level. Only the Church of Jesus Christ offers the values that are rooted in the promises of God that can enable us to rise above all of that. What shall we do? Well, I think we should seek some values that will never age. And then secondly, I think we must embrace one whom we can trust. You remember what Isaiah urged his people to do? He urged them to trust in God, to return to God, who is faithful to his promises, who is eager and willing to help. The invitation is clear. It's a word of hope and a word of great challenge. We must have trust in one whom we can trust. Randy Morris was 43 years old when he died. He died of lymphoma, a mean kind of cancer. His sister, the wife of a minister that I know and love, had given some of her bone marrow so that Randy Morris could have a bone marrow transplant. And they lived in high hopes, and he seemed to be getting along so well for a while. And then the dark shadow of lymphoma fell across his life again, and everyone in the family were devastated. Families that have to fight an unrelenting illness, it's tough. And his preacher brother-in-law wrote to Randy and sent him some copies of sermons that he had written on the Psalms. And he said, basically, as you read these sermons, you will find out that God cares about you, that he really cares about you. Some months later, he got a long letter from Randy Morris, in which Randy said, I'm going to tell you something that I have told few people, my wife, your sister, one or two close friends. He said, I've been devastated by the return of lymphoma. But he said, you know, my prayer life has sustained me, because when I pray, I try to relax completely. And then in my mind, I image a beautiful spot in the mountains of North Georgia where I went as a boy and as a young man. And in that beautiful spot in North Georgia, there in the quietness of the mountains, I have constructed mentally the image of a beautiful gazebo. And there's a bench in that gazebo. And I walk into that gazebo in my prayer time. And then when I get there and I'm sitting down and relaxed and at peace, I call for Jesus Christ. And he always comes to the gazebo. And my prayer is a conversation with him. And he said, when the doctors told me that the lymphoma had come back, I was devastated. I felt so alone. So I went back in my mind one night to the mountains of North Georgia, to that beautiful spot and the gazebo that I had mentally built there. And I found some peace. And when I sat down on the bench in the gazebo, I called for Jesus Christ. And he came. Something different happened that day. It was as if I was taking a videotape of what was taking place inside the gazebo. He said a little boy, 5 years old, rushed into the gazebo when Jesus walked in. And I recognized the little boy of five was really me. And the boy jumped into the lap of Jesus. And he hugged him. He hugged him and held him close. And he said two things. I care about you. Trust me. Trust me. He said, it makes me want to cry to write this to you, one of my closest friends. But I can tell you this, the burden was lifted from me. He made no promise. He did not reveal the future. He provided a format for living out the rest of my life with just two words. Trust me. You trust me. Isn't that really what we need in this country of ours? To trust him. To trust him. What shall we do? Well, we shall find the values that never age and that will undergird life. We shall embrace the only trust that matters. And thirdly, we must make the only commitment that matters. The key commitment is a commitment in faith to Jesus Christ. We must move beyond our feelings to real faith. We must make the commitment. That is the foundation of our peace. You know, we have basically committed ourselves to self with little thought of service in this country. We have committed ourselves to wealth and we have lost wonder. We have committed ourselves to prosperity and we cannot find our peace. We have been striving for the pinnacle and we have landed in the pit. Where is God in all of life in America? I can tell you where he is. He's waiting and waiting and waiting on you and me to make the commitment to Jesus Christ that can give us peace and will make us useful to ourselves and to others. Well, one of my favorite writers is Bob Benson, and with this I'm through. He and his wife had 5 children. He was great in music. He was a great speaker. He was a great family man, and he died relatively young from cancer. And most of what he writes about is his family. And in one of his pieces, he talked about the house where they live. And he said, I pass a lot of houses on my way home, some pretty, some expensive, some inviting. But my heart always skips a beat when I turn down the road and see my house nestled there against the hill. I guess I'm especially proud of it because I designed it and I placed it on the lot where it would be just right against the hill. I drew the plans myself. It started out large enough with our 5 children and Peg and me. But he says that house will get larger. One by one they go away to college, to work, to service, to their own homes. Then there will be room, a guest room for our friends, a study for me and all of my books, which are now in boxes on the floor, and a sewing room for Peg, who likes to sew, and be room just there for 2 of us. But it won't be empty. Every corner, every room, every nick in the coffee table will be crowded with memories of picnics and parties and Christmases and bedside vigils when one of the children was sick and summers and cooking out and fires and winters and going barefoot and getting ready for vacation and cats and dogs and conversation and black eyes after the boys had been fighting each other and 1,000 other things that fill our lives and the life of anyone who would raise 5 children in one old house. And then you listen. Peg and I will sit by the fire and we will listen. We will listen for the laughter. For the laughter in the walls. Is there anyone here who does not want that kind of peace and joy at the end of the day? I can tell you how to get it. But the next move is completely up to you. Here's how you get it. Only in returning to me and waiting for me will you be saved. In quietness and confidence will be your strength. And the next move is yours. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. And we ask your blessings upon us now as we go forth to find a way to have laughter in the walls. In Jesus' name, amen.